ahead and be seated. I got a longer intro today, but while you're seated, go ahead and grab your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the row in front of you. Just go ahead and grab one of those Bibles and feel free to keep it. That's our gift to you. But while you're turning there, I wanted to just take about 5 minutes to just share a little bit of an update and announcement. So real quick, if you don't know who I am, my name is Pastor Jomel, and I am not the good-looking Filipino who spoke last week. That is a different guy. Stop confusing us. He might be my cousin. I don't know yet. We're trying to work our way up the family line, but that wasn't me. I am the church planting resident here at Paseo Del Rey. What that means is that I am on staff for the next about 11 months, and I am working together with this church. We're working together to basically learn everything that we can from each and every one of you. We're learning from you. We're learning from Pastor Shelton, from the elders, with our vision of replicating the DNA and the heartbeat of Paseo and to plant an entirely new church somewhere here in the South Bay of San Diego. So my exciting announcement, my update, is that over the last 6 months, we've been like doing these like strange monthly, bi-monthly meetings. The vision of that has been strategically training and teaching our church plant team. But starting tonight at 5:30 p.m., we are officially kicking off our weekly services right here at Paseo in the upstairs youth room. So yeah, we're excited about that. We're really excited about that. The vision is that starting tonight, we're going to be meeting every week, every single week, just like a regular church. And then throughout the year, we're going to hopefully grow our team, reach new people, baptize new believers, with the goal of building a healthy family and launching out as a fully independent church somewhere early next year. I just want to start by saying I have been so grateful to be a part of this church. I'm so thankful to be here. I was just thinking during worship, man, whenever we do launch and start a church, I'm going to miss this place. I might like skip that church every now and then and just show up here. If you see me, like maybe me and Shelton might just switch spots every now and then. But I've just been so thankful to be here to learn from you. You have been so supportive and just all the prayer. Many of you have been praying for us and cheering us on. But in case you were wondering, like, how can I support this vision? Like, I believe in what you're doing. God is clearly in this. How can I support? I got three quick ways that we can support. The first thing is, please continue praying for us. Here's what you can pray. Pray that tonight the Lord will bring the right people to come and catch the vision. Pray that our spiritually young team will continue to mature and grow and learn about leadership and learn about spiritual discipline. Pray that God will continue bringing lost people to come and hear the gospel and find life in Jesus. Not only can you pray for us, but hey, if you're able, please consider supporting Graceway financially. The great thing about being here at Paseo is that we don't have to spend our own money to pay rent or like buy church supplies because we can use this. But what that means is that everything that we have and receive can be designated for ministry, for outreach, to reach lost people, and to save up for the day that we eventually need to buy those things. So if you want to know how to give, some of you have already asked, just feel free to talk to me after service. I'm going to be in the hub with a couple of the other guys from our church, just there to answer questions and anything like that. And then the last way that you can support, and the most impactful way, that Shelton and I have been prayerfully asking that you all consider, is will you consider coming and just joining us? Right? Like I said, we are a very young team, not just in age, but for most of our team in spiritual maturity. It's a lot of baby Christians new to the faith, still learning how to find their spiritual gifts, learning how to use them. And I would plead with you, would any of you prayerfully consider, what would it look like to step outside of the comfort zone of this is my church, this is my parking spot, this is, you know, my seat. Step outside of that comfort zone and maybe commit 1, 2, or 3 years of your life to offer your spiritual gifts, to offer your spiritual maturity to mentor and raise up the next generation of Christian leaders. And if you want to know more about that, if you want to learn more about Graceway or ask questions, please, like, my schedule is pretty open. We can grab coffee anytime during the week. You can meet me in the hub or just come there tonight at 5:30. It's going to be a blast. 5:30 tonight, we're going to go all out. We're going to have like a great service. We're going to have free dinner. So that's a sale. We're going to have a photo booth. For the young ones, we're going to have a matcha bar that does like free matcha for the first like 60 people. For some reason, the first crowd was more excited about that. I don't know. I thought you guys would... Matcha's cool, right? That's what the young people... No? Okay, never mind. But more importantly, we are going to witness the birth of a new church. So I'm really excited. Again, Thank you for allowing me to share about this vision. But now let's dive into this passage. If you're able, will you stand with me in reverence of God's word? That's my time limit. In reverence of God's word to Matthew 21. I heard a buzz over there. I got scared. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Follow along, and when we're done, we have the response on the screen. Verse 12 says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wondrous things they did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Did you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Let's read our response together. Ready? Begin. Father, by your spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. You may now be seated. Here we are at everyone's favorite Jesus story. The story of Jesus flipping over some tables, right? Pretty fun. It's a fun one. It's a cool one. It's unique in a lot of ways. For one, it is one of only 8 stories that is repeated in all 4 Gospels, which makes it pretty significant. Not only is it significant, however, if we're going to be real, this story does feel a little different, does it not? It feels just a little bit different than, you know, we heard all these stories of Jesus being this meek and lowly rabbi, rarely ever raising his voice, hardly ever showing anger. And now we find Jesus pretty ticked off. He's flipping over tables and kicking out merchants. In John's account, it even says that he made a whip of cords. And I don't know how he used it, but he was using it. And we can see that Jesus was clearly upset. And now we have to wrestle with how does this story fit into the overarching character of this carpenter named Jesus, who we have been following throughout this book for all these years. And we also have to be careful with how we approach it, because the last thing that we want to do is use this passage as an invitation for us to try to replicate that and maybe think that we have the right to be hostile or violent or aggressive towards those who we disagree with, who we don't think is doing it right, and say to ourselves, well, since Jesus did it, and so can I. Now, I've noticed something. I notice whenever I preach, I'll typically mention a passage, and I'll often reference how it can be grossly misused out of context. And oftentimes when I do that, I realize I got like 3 or 4 people who nod their head like, yeah, I've seen that before. Yeah, I've heard that. But the rest of you look at me like, what on earth are you talking about? Like, nobody does that. Like, nobody, who would use that verse that way? That's crazy. And if that is you, then I will say you should probably feel pretty lucky that you have been around solid biblical preaching throughout most of your life. But I figured today would be a fun day to maybe get real with some of you guys and let you guys know a little bit about my personal history, or as the young people call it, my lore. Just where I came from, right? A lot of you know that before coming here, I worked at like a nice, small, loving Baptist church in Spring Valley. But before working there, I actually spent 4 years from 2008 to 2012 attending a Baptist college that was not so small and not so loving. It was a very unique place. First of all, this place was strict, okay? Now, I know there's some Bible college students here today, and I hear some kids in San Diego say that the Bible colleges out here are strict because they don't let boys and girls sleep together in the same dorm. And they're like, it's so strict, the rules, it's crazy, I don't know what to do with it. That's nothing compared to where I, because it checks out. At the school that I went to, boys and girls were not allowed within 6 inches of each other. That was the rule. Because if Jesus can't stand between you and your girlfriend, y'all are too close. That was the rules, right? At my school, we were not allowed to wear blue jeans around campus, because if Jesus was here, he'd be wearing a suit and tie. At my school, girls were not allowed to wear pants because, this was a quote, only your husband is allowed to know that you have 2 legs. We were only allowed to use the King James Version Bible because that's what the Apostle Paul would have used. And lastly, we were not even allowed to listen to modern Christian music because drums are the devil's instrument. All the songs that we just sung would have gotten me written up, demerits. I know, right? Some of you guys got excited. Mark got excited about that for a second. Right on. But that was, and honestly, listen, being strict is one thing. I can live with strict. I can live with conservative. But the reason why this environment really deeply affected me and honestly took me years to kind of recover from was not just because it was strict or had rules. It was the way that the school and the church often would use and twist scripture to justify their rules and culture. And sadly, a lot of us have been in similar environments where churches or people have just used scripture and manipulated scripture to justify unbiblical values. And this story is the perfect example. People love to use a story as an excuse to just get angry and fight, right? The denomination I came from, we often refer to ourselves as the fighting fundamentalist. Because we love to just fight over anything, right? If you had a different color carpet, if you had different instruments, if you used a different Bible version, we wanted to come after you. And if you ever, like, you know, confronted, hey, does that sound Christ-like? They would always go right back to this passage. Well, Jesus was flipping tables, so I can at least throw a punch, right? Like, I could at least do that. Like, what's the big deal? This is righteous indignation. Jesus was mad. If we're not careful, at first glance, it can almost look like there might be truth to that. Like, oh, Jesus was pretty ticked. Does that mean that I have a right to lash out at somebody else? But as we really dig into the story, we're going to see how wrong that idea is. So let's break it down together verse by verse. Verse 12, what does it say? It says that he entered the temple and he drove out all who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches. Not only did he turn over tables, but in other accounts, we see that Jesus scattered coins. He threw the money on the floor, and he used the whips, most likely, to drive out the animals. But notice what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't hurt or insult any of the people. He's angry. He's furious. However, as God often does, Jesus is directing his wrath towards the sin and not the sinner. However, why is Jesus upset with the money changers and the doves? You know, they weren't really hurting anybody. Well, in verse 13, he explains, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Let's break that down, right? I think it's important that he starts by saying, it is written. Most of the things that Jesus is about to say are direct messianic quotes from the Old Testament that we're going to unpack. But what's significant about this is that we realize right now where we are is Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross. We're only just a few days away from crucifixion. And Jesus is getting more direct about who he is. He's not holding back anymore. The first thing he says is, my house will be called a house of prayer. My house. When I hear him say that, I can't help but think of Dikembe Mutombo. You guys know who that is? 7'2" center for the Houston Rockets. Remember his little expression he would say after he would block a shot? Anybody know what I'm talking about? What's his line? Not in my house. That has nothing to do with the passage, but I just think that it's a funny reminder. Jesus owned it. This is my temple. This is my house, he's saying. He's saying that he is starting to step on some toes. Jesus saying, listen, I ain't no ordinary rabbi. The temple is my house, and it's meant to be a house of prayer. That's a direct quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7, that says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer. And you might want to underline or highlight this last part, for all nations. The Mark account actually includes Jesus saying the words, for all nations. And it's important when you recognize the context of Isaiah 56. Because we see this theme of this passage. In Isaiah 56, the theme of that passage is all about foreigners being welcomed into God's land, eunuchs being included into temple worship, and God gathering the outcast. So the problem with the temple worship was not just the fact that they were buying and selling animals. The problem was that this took place in what was called the outer court of the temple. This was the entrance. Most theologians believe that the problem was that this buying and selling was taking place in the entrance, hindering the Gentiles, hindering the outsiders from being able to come and worship God. And this is what ticked off Jesus. And I feel like there is a pattern throughout Scripture where God is saying, hey, listen, it's one thing if you are going to disobey and disregard God. It is something much worse if your disobedience is going to get in the way somebody else searching, seeking, looking for God, and you are going to become a stumbling block for others to come experience worship. Let me give you an example of what this can look like, right? Like, I know it's 2026. Things are divisive these days. There's a lot going on in the country. There's a lot going on in the news. And even as Christians, we can't always seem to figure out or agree on what we're supposed to think about certain topics and how we're supposed to. And it's one thing that we are figuring things out. That's okay. It's a whole other thing when we let our divisiveness, when we let our anger become on so much display that young Christians see our infighting, young Christians, young seekers seeing us not getting along, and they think to themselves, well, if these guys can't get along, what's the point of any of it? If these guys are so angry at each other, throwing stones at each other, fighting within the church, I might as well go to a country club. We got to understand that it's one thing. It's one thing that we're working on it. We got to be careful. We got to realize that there are. We have to be welcoming, and that is the heart of Jesus. Not only does Jesus say that the house is meant to be a house of prayer, but he contrasts that by calling the current situation a den of thieves. And this is a direct quote from Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 11. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Let's do context for Jeremiah. Jeremiah is preaching a sermon in a temple, and he's calling out the people of the temple for, again, oppressing the foreigner, the orphan and the widow, shedding innocent blood, and committing idolatry. So when Jeremiah refers to them as a den of thieves or a den of robbers, he's not saying that here at the temple is where you're actually committing robbery. A den of robbers during this time, what that meant was it was a safe place for criminals to kind of hang out and lay low after they had already committed the robbery. So in other words, Jesus is telling them that not only are you corrupting worship by making it difficult for others to partake, but you are also hiding in your own sin and your own injustice behind religious ritual. And just as in Jeremiah's time, judgment is coming. God is watching. He's saying, I know that you guys are just living in your sin, doing your own thing, and you show up in this place, and you pretend like everything can just go away, because, hey, I'm at the temple, it's all good. Jesus is saying, Jeremiah's sermon ended with the destruction of the temple. And within 40 years of this story, we know that this temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Rome. Jesus is saying, there is something wrong with the way that we're doing this. However, the heart of this message and the significance of this scripture for us today is not merely about physical temple worship. We got to understand that. Contrary to the way that it was preached at my seminary, it's not meant to be an instruction on what takes place at church. It's not meant to be, hey, some of these churches are doing it right, some of these churches are doing it wrong. No, because this temple in Bible times, New Testament temple, is not the same thing as the local New Testament church. Two different things. That being said, listen, you know, I know that oftentimes we hear this, and one of the first immediate thoughts at surface level is, okay, don't buy and sell stuff at church. That's not what it's about, but there is something to be said about those who take advantage of the family of church as a place of personal interest. I don't think it's unbiblical to say that it's wrong to come to a place like this, a family, and look around and see potential customers. I'll give you a quick story of how that can be hurtful. My mother-in-law, I remember there was this time, when she first came and visited Paseo, my mother-in-law was so grateful. On the first day, there was a sweet lady who said that she had just been coming to church at the same Sunday, and she immediately befriended my mother-in-law, immediately reached out to her. Hey, here's my phone number. Let's reach out, let's hang out, let's grab coffee. And my mother-in-law is a widow from a faraway place. So this thrilled her. She was so happy. She was so excited. Until the next day, the same woman texted her and called her and said, hey, the reason why I got your number is I want to tell you about my pyramid scheme and invite you to this other Bible study, this unsanctioned Bible study that I have going on. And you could imagine, this broke her heart. Church was a place of trust and family. And here comes somebody. She doesn't come here anymore. That's why I'm saying the story. But church practice is not what this passage is about, but there is something to say about keeping the sanctity of this place. But what the writers wanted the original audience to understand was this, that the temple belonged to Jesus, and Jesus was passionate about his house. The temple belongs to him, and it matters. As a matter of fact, in John's account, it says that immediately after the cleansing in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And that was a messianic reference, again, to Psalm 69, verse 9. "For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you will fall on me." So the message for us today is that God is passionate about the purity of worship. And as you probably know, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, our worship is no longer limited to a physical temple. Instead, Jesus said in John's account that that temple would soon be destroyed, and 3 days later, he would rebuild it, which we know now he's referring to himself. Jesus declared that he himself was the true temple, the place where God and humanity would intersect, and that the temple would be destroyed for our sin and was resurrected to create a new way for us to worship. And it was not limited to a geographic location, but to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not only was Jesus the temple, but after his resurrection, with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Scripture says that we, God's people, those in Christ, we have become the new dwelling place of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Ephesians 2:21, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Listen. Yes, God cares a lot about what takes place in churches. But far more than what takes place in a building, Jesus is intensely passionate about what takes place in the altar of your heart. I'm not sure if Jesus is too interested in flipping over tables at the Hub. But we have to be ready and willing to make room for Jesus to flip a few tables in the temple of our heart. Are we okay with the idea that Jesus is so passionate about your worship that he might have things in your life that he wants to shake up? I've got an illustration to help us understand this, and I'm going to ask my wife to hand me something real quick. By raise of hands, who knows what this is? Okay, so a couple of you. The rest of you then are blessed to live in a great place like San Diego. My wife knows what this is because this right here is an ice scraper. My wife grew up in Toronto, Canada. So a lot of you that raise your hand probably lived outside of San Diego at one point in your life. And while I was petitioning for my wife's citizenship, I had to live in Toronto for a few months during the winter. And as a spoiled San Diegan, I will tell you that one thing that I learned during that trip was that I hated snow. I thought it was cute at first, right? If you grow up in San Diego, it's like a cute idea. Like, oh, I wish we had a white Christmas. No, you don't. You don't. Stupid. It's a dumb idea. Terrible. Like, I thought that I would love it, but every single day, I would have to wake up an hour early just to heat up the car and take my wife to work. I remember during the winter, I would wake up, and if I would look outside, if I saw snowfall, I was already ticked off. Like, it was just a bad way to start my day. I would just be muttering under my breath as I'm putting on, like, 5 layers of clothes, squeezing on a snow boot that's too small, just to step outside and scrape away 4 inches of snow on top of my wife's car, just turn the dang thing on, right? However, during one of these particularly frustrating mornings, the Lord was showing me something, right? I was like, oh, I think there's an illustration here, Lord. No matter how angry and ticked off I was about the snow in the sky, or the snow on the highway, or the snow on the streets, I came to the realization that there was really nothing I could do about everybody else's snow. That might be the government's problem, but there's really nothing I can do about the highways. There's nothing I can do about the clouds. The only thing that I really had control of, the only thing that was worth my time and my strength and attention, was the snow on my wife's windshield. This is worth my time. This is worth my frustration. Instead of telling the snow or letting the snow outside affect me, I should just redirect my strength and effort into what I actually control. And that helped me a lot because it reminded me of this. With all the madness and the wickedness and the evil going on in the world and in the church, the reality is there really isn't too much in our direct power that we can do to control any of it. Listen, we can vote, and we should. We can care for the needy. We can do acts of justice and mercy towards the oppressed and marginalized around us. But at the end of the day, we can't change the hearts of the leaders of our nation. We can't change the hearts of pastors and denominations. Here's what we can do. We can recognize the temple of our life and our family. And we can focus on the purity of this temple. Now, we can't maybe make the political leaders of our nation turn Christian, but you can pray for them. You can be a good citizen and a good witness in your community and make a difference in your neighborhood. Maybe you got some kids that are grown and you think to yourself, man, I wish I could make you go to church. I wish I could make you remember all that stuff that I taught you as a kid, but you're grown and there's nothing I can do. But you can pray for them daily. You can make sure that your home and your family and your marriage is a place of love and humility. Even as a pastor, I can't grow the church. I can't change the church. I wish I could just make problems go away, but I can be faithful to my family, be faithful to my calling and put my strength and my energy. Listen, I'm not saying that we are the ones who are called to clean our own temple. But if Jesus is going to be flipping some tables in our heart, are we going to get in the way? Or are we going to do what that song says? I'm going to make some room for to do whatever you want to. I'm going to recognize that you got some things that you need to shake up. Some culture, some tradition, some religion. I'm going to say, Jesus, go have at it. Let's be passionate about the purity of our worship. Now, I hope you're having fun. I have good news. I got two stories today. I promise the second one won't be as long as the first one. But I want to go into what happens next. In Luke's account, it tells us that immediately after Jesus began teaching every day, awesome. And then in Matthew's account, it continues in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. So now the people are coming to Jesus. After years of Jesus going to them, people are now coming to the temple and seeing what the temple was really meant for the teaching of the kingdom of God and for healing. But next what we see in verse 15, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. There's that word again, indignant. We only see this word about like five times in the Gospels. It carries some weight. They are ticked off. Jesus had basically kind of cryptically declared himself the God of the temple. He messed up their whole temple side hustle. And now there are children shouting in a place that's supposed to be sacred and holy, shouting in the temple court, Hosanna to the Son of David. And for them, like, enough is enough. They don't want to hear it anymore. Just like my cousin Carlo preached last week, this was a messianic claim. This was a big deal. Son of David was not just a light term being thrown around. Now they've got the fuel. They've got the evidence they need to have Jesus arrested and tried for blasphemy. But look at how Jesus responds in verse 16. He says, do you hear what these children are saying? Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Again, this is a messianic quote from Psalm 8:2. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avengers. Did you catch that? Not only is Jesus affirming the praise of the children, but he's calling the scribes and the Pharisees enemies of God. This, to the original audience, is backwards thinking. To the original audience, man, the ghetto street kids are supposed to be the enemies, not the religious leaders. What are you talking about? But not according to Jesus. See, what's interesting about this affirmation of Hosanna to the Son of David is, as Carlo preached last week, when the adults cried out the exact same phrase, Hosanna to the Son of David, while Jesus was glorified, we also know that he was grieved. And in Luke it says that he wept because Jesus knew the adults didn't really get it. They didn't get it. To the adults, Jesus was still supposed to be a political figure. He was supposed to be the one to free them from Rome. When the adults cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David," what they really saw was a tax break. He's about to make my life a whole lot easier. They saw a new government. They saw a new political party taking birth. They saw earthly comfort and political freedom. But when the children saw Jesus, they didn't see a politician. They saw Superman. They saw a hero that they did not understand. They could not comprehend. They didn't get all the details. They didn't understand exactly who he's supposed to be because they had a pure and innocent excitement just to be in his presence. And that pleased the Son of God. If you're a young parent, if you've got kids, then you might be able to relate to this. I think the coolest phase of parenting is that age when they're smart enough to appreciate you, but not old enough to realize that you're not that cool. You know, like it's somewhere around like 6, maybe 5 or 6 where they realize that you're kind of a dork. But like around 4, they still think that you are like the coolest person in the world. And they just love you. And they're just like, "Dad," I got to be honest though. My four-year-old's starting to outgrow me. My parents told me last week, they asked my son, they said, "Josiah, is your dad your favorite person?" And you know what my son said? My son said, "No, Pastor Shelton is." And then my dad asked, "Why Pastor Shelton?" And then my son Josiah goes, "Because, Dad, Pastor Shelton is bigger than everybody. Except for Jesus and maybe dragons." So my son's hierarchy is Jesus, dragons, Shelton Markham, probably my dad, but I'm in the top 5. But I'm okay with the top 5. I'll tell you that. I'm okay with top 5. I love the fact that my son, in his innocent awe and wonder, still thinks that I am something special. That he runs into my arms and he feels like I could fight a lion if I wanted to. And I know someday he's going to turn about 5 or 6 and he's going to realize that my knees hurt when I walk up the stairs. But I love the purity of his admiration right now. And I wonder if in the chaos and confusion of adulthood, of trying to live for Jesus in 2026 and figure out politics and figure out taxes and figure out this, if our Father in heaven isn't calling for those days when we were just content being in the presence of an awesome God, when everything was simple, before we got carried away with the nuance of church and culture and government, and we were just little kids in Sunday school, happy to call the creator of the universe our Father. How precious and how pure that was. I want to call the worship team to come on stage now as we wrap this up and go into our application. But listen, if you're here today, I want to say this, if you're here today and you're maybe new to the faith, and maybe you've gotten discouraged or distracted by some of the intricacies of Christianity. Maybe you felt insecure because of the stuff that you don't know yet. Maybe you didn't grow up in Sunday school and you're around all this talk and it makes you feel like, "Man, I don't know if I'm mature. I don't know if I'm growing." If that's you today, I want to say, hey, you can relax because your Father in heaven is so proud of you. Don't be discouraged. Don't feel overwhelmed. Listen, if you feel like you need to grow. You will mature into the image of Christ at his time. But until then, enjoy the process. Enjoy the fact that you are in a relationship with the God of the universe and be proud of that. Be proud to be able to call God your Father. And listen, if you're an OG around the faith, if you've been around church for a minute, can I encourage you? Stay passionate about what Jesus is passionate about. Be passionate about pure and welcoming worship. Is it always going to look exactly right? I don't know if I would sing that song. It's okay. There's a grace for that. I don't know if I would wear that on stage, Pastor. That's okay. Grace for that. Be passionate about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And be passionate about all people coming to experience that same worship. Before I end, listen, I don't want to be annoying about this or selfish about this, but as I close, can I also invite you to be passionate about what we as a church are trying to do with Graceway, with the baby Christians who don't know that much about church yet and don't know that much about how we're supposed to act, don't know that much about how church is supposed to operate. because this group, it may be young and it may be spiritually immature, but I can tell you that a lot of these guys have been told their entire life growing up in religion that they're not good enough for religion. And this is the first time in their lives that they have been able to explore faith, and they are desperately in need of older and more mature believers to love and disciple them. I don't know who the spiritual children are in your life. I invite you to seek them out, love them, and to lead them in pure and passionate worship, unbothered by the world, fully devoted to Christ. May we stand together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your purity for our temple, for your passion for our purity, Father. Thank you so much for the fact that you care so deeply about our worship, that you came and died to restore a better way to come before your throne. And Father, may we recognize this morning that our worship means a whole lot to you. May we value that. May we search the crevices of our heart and ask ourselves, what are the tables in our life, in our heart? The things that are getting in our way and getting in the way of others, that perhaps we need to realize Jesus is trying to flip over, but we're holding on tightly. We let go. We make room and let Jesus take care of what he loves. That's you. That's your heart. May we realize that. May we soak in that. May we give you space to move and grow. In Jesus' name, amen.